us in worship this morning. If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the notes today will be on the screen. You can use a sheet that's been provided in your bulletin. Today we're going to talk about the role of husband. Ephesians chapter 5. And we are 2 weeks in now to our series called Family, Putting the Pieces Back Together. And we want to, over the next few weeks, focus on the importance of family and on the different roles that exist in the family and how the Scriptures teach us what those roles should be. And so today we come to the all-important role of husband from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. So when you've found that text, please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray together. Father, we come to this text this morning as, Father, people who are, especially us as husbands, insufficient to perfectly carry out our task and role. So we come to you and to your word, asking you ahead of time to help us by the power of your Holy Spirit as husbands, to function in the way that we are supposed to function, to perform the role that you've called us to perform for the good of our wives, for the good of our families, for the good and the advancement of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking this morning at Ephesians chapter 5, but before we do, I think there's something that would need to be addressed this morning that would be appropriate for us to address. Many of you know that not too much longer than over a week ago, President Obama came out in support of same-sex marriage. This is the first time that any president of the United States has done so. And it's proper and fitting, I think, especially given the fact that we're in a series on family, especially given the fact today that we begin to look at what the Bible says specifically about marriage, is proper and fitting that the church address this issue. And so what I want to do before we get into the text of Ephesians 5 this morning is to take a few minutes and to talk about this issue of same-sex marriage. And I want to give you, if you want to take out your pen, if you want to write these things down, I want to give you four reasons that the church should oppose same-sex marriage. Okay? I'll give you four reasons that we should stand up against same-sex marriage. The first one is this. We should oppose same-sex marriage because, number one, homosexual activity is condemned by the Bible. Homosexual activity is condemned by the Bible. Now, there are many places that we could go to see this. I'll give you a couple. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says this. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Now, this is under the Old Covenant. Children who were disobedient to their parents were also able to be put to death and stoned. So we're not doing that anymore. But the point of this passage is that God does not condone, but rather condemns this activity. Then again in the New Testament, some say, well, that's just the Old Testament. The New Testament never speaks to this, but that's not true. Paul says, and he says this multiple times, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I want to say up front here that when we talk about the fact that the practice of homosexuality is condemned in the Scriptures, we are not saying that homosexuality is any more of a sin than any other sin. It's not any more of a sin than any other sexual sin. It's not any worse of a sin than the sexual sin of adultery. It's not any worse of a sin than the sexual sin of lusting after pornography. But what we are saying is that it is sin, and that the Bible calls it such. So the Scriptures say that homosexuality is to be condemned, that it is sinful. And we, as Christians, and anyone, ought to vote in a way that is consistent with their morals, and as Christians, our morals are derived from the holy text of Scripture. But number two, the second reason that we should oppose same-sex marriage is that same-sex marriage is not a civil right. Now, if you keep up with this debate much at all, you'll know that this is one of the primary arguments that proponents of same-sex marriage want to make. Just this last week, there was an article by Cynthia Tucker that appeared in the Jackson Sun arguing that same-sex marriage is the equivalent of interracial marriage. That's no different. That they're both civil rights issues, which is obviously false. The problem with the instance of interracial marriage is not a redefinition of marriage. It's just a question of who can be married. Same-sex marriage, on the other hand, is a complete redefinition of marriage without proper warrant for it. Now, I was very proud of some of our African-American brothers and pastors who came out not long ago with a statement. This is from the CAAP, the Coalition of African-American Pastors. I just want to read to you what this article says about them, and then I want to read you their statement in full, because it's really good. Listen to what the article says. It says, a coalition of well-known and highly respected black clergy, headed by the Reverend William Owens, founder and president of the Coalition of African-American Pastors and other leaders, responded strongly to President Obama's declaration of support for same-sex marriage. Reverend Owens, the leader of this group, led in the civil rights movement in Nashville, Tennessee. And he said he is appalled by the ongoing effort by gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgender activists to link sexual diversity to the historic fight for civil rights for black Americans. So they are upset at this argument that same-sex marriage is a civil right, just as the race issues were a civil right back in the civil rights movement. And listen to this statement that these African-American pastors issued. I want to read it in length, so follow along with me because it's good. It says, quote, we cannot and will not remain silent while marriage, the most fundamental institution in our and any nation, is undermined by our own president while using Christian language and relating it to civil rights. We stood, marched, and fought against racial discrimination as legally and morally evil. It is a violation of the first principles of our faith that God created all men in His image, and the first principles of our nation that recognize that all men are created equal. For activists, politicians, and now the highest office in the nation to link sexual behavior that God calls sin to the righteous cause of people like Martin Luther King that gave his life for is abominable in and of itself. There is no civil right to do what God calls wrong. Marriage between one man and one woman was created and ordained by God, is the only stable union in which women are protected and cared for, in which children are born, reared, and nurtured in safety, and upon which the very stability of our society rests. The propaganda spun by moral anarchists who have taught our youth that sex is for entertainment and that marital commitment is optional has brought death, chaos, poverty, and great harm to our community for decades. The hijacking of the civil rights movement by homosexuals, bisexuals, and gender-confused people is unacceptable. There is no legitimate comparison between skin color and sexual behavior. In addition, the high cost of achieving racial parity by ours and previous generations demands that we speak out against President Obama's support for this destructive agenda. Our God requires it, our nation needs it, and our people deserve it. We will stand in our pulpits, stand in the streets, stand in the chambers of policymaking, and stand at the ballot box for those who are for God's design of marriage and family. We, like Martin Luther in his crucible hour, can only say, here we stand, we can do no other. This fight for marriage, family, and the very existence of a moral order has just begun. This coming from our African-American brothers who are saying, do not compare sexual behavior with the color of one's skin. To that, I say a hearty amen. And then the third reason that we should oppose same-sex marriage is that same-sex marriage is not in the interest of the common good. So put all religious arguments aside. Because people will say, look, you guys are Christians. You guys believe the Bible condemns homosexuality. So what? We're not Christians. We don't believe the Bible. Well, this is the third reason we should oppose it, and that is that it's not in the interest of common good. To quote one set of authors, they write and say, given the marital relationship's natural orientation to children, in other words, true marriage and real marriage can produce children, or at least has the potential to. Given the fact that it's related to producing children, it's not surprising that according to the best available sociological evidence, children fare best on virtually every indicator of well-being when reared, here it is, when reared by their wedded biological parents. Children fare, I'm going to quote that last part again, children fare better on virtually every indicator of well-being when reared by their wedded biological parents. It's better for society. This is one of the arguments that we need to make. Within the fourth reason that we should oppose same-sex marriage is that same-sex marriage is not real marriage. And this is very important. As I mentioned earlier, this argument from same-sex proponents is that we need to redefine what marriage is. In other words, those arguing for same-sex marriage argue, for instance, that marriage is merely this combination of two hearts and two minds, a union of two hearts and two minds, regardless of gender. Right? So it doesn't matter if you're male or female. As long as you have a union of two hearts and two minds, you can say that you're married, or you should at least be able to get married. But think about this with me for a moment. Upon that definition, any two friends that say they have a union of heart and mind can say that what they have is a marriage, when really all they have is a friendship. Or on that same logic, two brothers that happen to still live at home together under the same roof and that share a common heart and a common mind can say upon their definition that what they have is a marriage. The problem with this, obviously, is that marriage is not merely the union of two hearts and two minds. Marriage is also the union of two bodies. Two bodies that biologically are made to go together in a way that is impossible for people of the same sex. And this unique union, that is only possible through heterosexual unions, the union of a man and a woman, bodily and biologically. This is the reason why it's only possible for children to be produced by the union of a man and a woman. And this is part of what marriage is. This is part of the very definition of marriage. You take away that possibility of friendship, but you do not have a marriage. Now, let me just say this, because I don't know where this is going to go in our culture. We have no idea how this is going to end up. But if it ever becomes a hate crime to speak out against homosexuality and same-sex marriage, then you can find me at the local county jail, because that's where I will be preaching it. Because we are not going to give in on this one, Mr. President. Amen? Okay. Now, all right, so that's that issue. We need to address these issues when they come up. Now, here's the thing. This is related to our text this morning. So I didn't see anything in there about same-sex marriage. It's related to this text, and here's why. I think one of the best ways to remedy this problem of gender confusion in our culture today is for husbands in the church to demonstrate properly their role in the home. I think the reason so many people are confused about gender and marriage is because they've never seen a good one. And the reason they've never seen a good one is because so many times us husbands, and myself included, so many times we fail to demonstrate our role properly. If we can regain within the church the proper role of a husband who, as we will see, is the leader of his home, then we can display before our culture what that looks like and maybe combat some of this confusion that's going on in the realm of gender. Amen? So that's what we want to do. And we can do that by looking at what Paul says in Ephesians 5 this morning. So now that I've given a long introduction, I'll try to give a bit of a shorter sermon, okay? But we'll see three things in this text this morning, and the main point of this whole passage that we're looking at is this, that the husband's role is to be the loving head of his wife. That's our role, guys. As husbands, your role, my role, is to be the loving head of our wife. So notice with me the first thing we see in this text. First of all, we see in verses 23 and 32 the pattern of a husband's headship. The pattern of a husband's headship. In other words, our particular headship and leadership in the home is patterned after something very specific, and Paul makes it clear what that is in verse 23. He says, For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now go on down to the end of the passage in verse 32. Paul describes the relationship between a husband and wife and says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It refers to Christ and the church. So there is something very particular that marriage is based off of. Now, Paul is not saying here, let me talk to you about what marriage is like. It's kind of like, well, let me think about it. It's kind of like, oh yeah, Jesus' relationship to the church. That's a good illustration. Now, what he's doing is the opposite. He's saying, let me tell you what Jesus' relationship to the church is like. It's like the relationship of a husband to his wife. That's what it's like. And so when we come to this text, what we find is that we are called to be the head of our wives. Now, fellas, before you get too excited about this, we are called to be the head and leader. Leader is what that means, leader. Before you get too excited about your leadership, realize that we are called to be a leader, quote, as Christ is the head of the church. So we're not called to be the head or to be the leader in just any old way. We are called to be the head and to be the leader in a very specific way, in a way that is patterned on the example of Jesus and his love and his relationship to the church. In other words, when we hear it said that we are head and that we are leader, we feel a sense of authority, and rightly so. But we only have authority to lead our wives if we are leading them in a way that is consistent with the way Jesus leads his church. If we as husbands ever start to try to use that authority and leadership in a way that is not consistent with the way Jesus leads and has authority over his church, then we are not leading in a way that God desires. We are leading in a way that is contrary to the gospel itself. And that's Paul's point here. In other words, Paul is saying that the relationship between a husband and a wife, particularly the way the husband leads the wife, is to be a certain kind of leadership. It's to be what Paul would consider servant leadership. We are to lead our wives in a way that serves them, that sacrifices for them. Why? Because that's the way Jesus leads us. Jesus doesn't come to his disciples as a dictator, although he has all the authority in the world to be so. Jesus said at the Great Commission, "Behold, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And yet, how did Jesus perform his authority? How did Jesus function in his authority? How did Jesus administrate his authority, his headship, and his leadership? Jesus says, the first among you needs to be the greatest servant of all. And then he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus says, the Son of Man, even, this great leader, this authoritative figure, the Son of Man didn't even come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so when Paul says in verse 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior, we are to act, husbands, as the Savior. We're not the ones that save our wives. We're to act in the same way that Christ acted to save us. In other words, we're to even die to ourselves every day for the purpose of helping and serving our wives. That's what leadership is. This is why I like to define headship and leadership of the husband with this word, burdenship. Headship and leadership, really, for the husband, is burdenship. This leadership, this headship role that we are to function under, really is a burden of responsibility that we are to bear as the servant of all in our homes. I want to ask you, husbands, if someone, a third party, right, not someone that's biased, if someone came in as a third party and just observed your home for a week, who would he or she be able to say is the one who's serving the most in your home? Would he be able to say that your wife is the one that's really the one that's most servant-hearted, that's doing the most service for the family? Or would he be able to say that you as the husband are the one that's doing the most service for the family? If Jesus said that the greatest among you, the leader among you, is to be the greatest servant of all, then what that means is that husbands are to be the ones doing the most service in the home. That's what it means. Leadership for Jesus translates into service. So the first thing that we see is the pattern of the husband's headship. It is patterned after Christ. The second truth that we see in this text is the nature of a husband's headship. In other words, what does it involve? What's the nature of this leadership, of this headship? And in verse 22, look there with me again. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there is a leadership aspect here. If he's calling the wives, and we'll talk about this next week, to submit to their husbands, what that means. If he's calling them to submit, then that implies that the husband is to lead. And then look on down at verse 24. It says, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now go down to verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives, how? As their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. They go down to verse 33. However, let each of you love his wife, how? As himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul, in these verses, gives us the nature, in other words, what it involves to be a head in your home, husband. He tells us what it involves, and I think you can condense it down to three things. The first is this. We are to love by, first of all, leading. To love by leading. I really believe that most of the ladies out there that are married want their husbands to be a leader in their home. Those who do not have husbands that are leaders either are trying to do it themselves and feel overburdened, or they're trying to do something that they're not even called to do, and they feel stressed, and maybe they don't even know why, but it's because their husband is not leading out in his role in the home. The second thing that it involves is that we're to love by, secondly, protecting. So by leading, secondly, protecting. Notice again in verse 28 and 29. It's in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Now, we have instincts, right? And one of our instincts is to protect our bodies. That's one of our instincts, to protect our own, to protect ourselves, right? We have that instinct. Animals have that instinct, right? I had a little dog growing up that really understood this instinct, and she was fierce. Anytime you tried to take food from her or to try to do something to harm her, if a big dog came after her, she turned into the Incredible Hulk all of a sudden. They could chase him away, right? We have these instincts to protect ourselves, and what Paul is saying is take your instinct to protect yourself and realize that your wife is part of yourself. You are one flesh, and realize that your instincts to protect yourself ought to also extend to the protection of your wives. That's what he means by treat your wife as your own body. Treat them as you would yourself. So lead, protect. And the third thing is this. We must love by providing. By leading, protecting, and providing. Again in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. One of the instincts that we have, guys and ladies, is that we want to feed ourselves. How many of you ate this morning? How many of you are going to eat again this afternoon? And then how many of you are going to eat again tonight? And then how many are going to have a midnight snack? All right. Why? Because when you're hungry, you feed yourself. You have a need, and you don't even think twice about it. You just walk to the refrigerator, and you eat. Why? Because this is a natural part of what we have to do to survive. But here's the thing, husbands. Our wives are going to survive if we provide for them, if we care for them. Now, you can say, well, I know plenty of wives that are surviving without the provision of their husbands. I know, but they may be surviving, but are they thriving? Are they thriving? I also know a lot of wives who are not being led by their husbands, who are not being protected by their husbands, who are not being provided for by their husbands, and they may be surviving, but they are not thriving. And they're longing for their husband, their man, to come in and to do what God has called him to do in these areas. So we are to do this as our own bodies, he says in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself. In other words, you want to do something good for yourself, husbands? Love your wives. You say, how does that work? Try not loving them. See if that's any good for you. Right? Paul says, and he appeals to Genesis 2, how the husband is to leave his father and mother and to be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One plus one equaling one. And then when you care for your flesh, when you care for your one flesh union, this partner in this one flesh union, your wife, really, Paul says, you're just caring for yourself. Because now you're not two separate individual units. You are one unit. And when one is not being cared for, it immediately affects and has a diverse effect upon the other. So you're to love them, Paul says in verse 28, as yourself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes. I love these words that he uses. Nourishes and cherishes it. This word for nourish is also the word used elsewhere in the New Testament for how we are to, how farmers nourish a plant. He calls it to grow. It's the same word used of how fathers are to nourish their children and to bring them up. That word bring them up is to nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, you've got to treat your wife, guys, not like she's a weed. Your wife is a rose. And if you want that rose to open up, you nourish it, you cherish it, even as you would your own body. This is what Paul and what the Lord calls us to do. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. I love that. Holds in high esteem. Holds with respect and with honor. Cherishes his wife as the most valuable thing that God has ever given to him. There's nothing more disgusting than meeting a man who dishonors his wife in public. There's nothing worse than meeting someone who you can tell does not cherish his wife. He's taken this great gift of God for granted. And Paul says that in that case, he's failing as his role as a husband. Right? So one of the things this means, guys, is that when you are asleep at night, trying to go to bed, and you wake up and you're startled by a noise in the garage, you don't roll over to your wife and say, honey, could you please go check on that for me? You don't send her into the garage with the bat. Here's a bat in case you need it. Right? You don't do that. Why? Because you're called to protect your wife even as you would protect your own body. You're called to provide for her even as you would your own body. I've shared this with you before, but I wonder if many of you know this. But when the Navy SEALs went in to assassinate Osama bin Laden, one of the things that came back in the reports is that Osama bin Laden, at that point, when they came in the door, grabbed one of his wives and put her in front of him. And she died because they were shooting at him. He put her in front of him, shielded bullet with her, and she died. He was hiding behind his wife. He wasn't protecting his wife. He was hiding behind her. Now, I wonder how many husbands out there today, maybe not be doing it like that, but in one way or another, hiding behind your wife. You're not leading, you're expecting her to lead. You're not protecting, you're expecting her to protect herself. You're not providing, you're expecting her to do that for herself and for you. And when we do that, husbands, we're hiding behind our wives rather than leading, protecting, and providing for them. So this is the nature of a husband's headship. Headship can't be defined in any old way. Just as we said, marriage can't be defined in any old way. Headship and leadership in the home by the husband is defined specifically as patterned upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and as consisting of leading, protecting, and providing. Anything else is not biblical headship and is not biblical husbandry. But then the third thing, the third truth that we see in this text this morning is the purpose of a husband's headship. And I love this. Right in the middle of this passage in verse 26 and 27, Paul tells us why it is that husbands are to lead their wives, provide for their wives, protect their wives, love their wives like Christ loved the church. What is the goal here? Look at verse 26 with me again. It says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. So for the pattern, our role as husbands on the role of Christ, what was Christ serving the church for? What was Christ wanting to happen in the church that would result from his service to the church? He was wanting, verse 26, her sanctification. Jesus was doing all of this, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, the church, having cleansed her. How? How does he sanctify her? How does he cleanse her? Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. So at the end of time, when Jesus comes back for his bride, Jesus, from the beginning of his coming to his end, is serving the church, making this bride ready, making this bride beautiful by washing away her sin with the washing of the water of the word and seeking to make her holy, seeking to help her to grow in sanctification and holiness, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And husbands, what Paul is saying here is that if Jesus does that for the church, then we ought to do that for our wives. Now, he's not saying that we have the power in and of ourselves to somehow make our wives holy or sanctified or anything like that. That's not even what he's talking about. What he is talking about is that God wants to use us as husbands as one of the primary instruments for spiritual growth in the lives of our wives. If our wives aren't growing spiritually, one of the things that means is that it's our responsibility to see to it that she's got what she needs and that she's taken care of so that she can grow in her relationship with the Lord. It is our responsibility as leaders and as husbands to help her in that way. And wives, you may say, well, I don't need his help. Thank you very much. It doesn't matter if you need his help. He's called to help. That is what he's called to do. So sometimes the wives may need to let him help. Let him do that. This is what he's called to do. And so, as husbands, we are called to help her grow in holiness. Now, we are also called to help our children to grow in holiness. We are called to help ourselves grow in holiness. So what Paul is saying here is not just confining our role to our relationship with our wives. He's saying that as a head of our household, as the leaders of our homes, we should care about the spiritual growth of our entire family, especially our wives, this one that we have been joined to. And if we care about our own spiritual holiness and our own sanctification, our own spiritual growth, and we're one flesh with our wife, that means we must simultaneously care about her holiness, about her sanctification, and about her spiritual growth. You say, well, how do I do that? How do you do that? Well, how did Jesus do that? What does Paul say here? He does this by the washing of the water of the Word. Jesus takes the Word, and by instructing his disciples, you can read about this in the Gospels, as Jesus is instructing his disciples, what is he doing? He's sanctifying them. He's helping them grow in their spiritual lives. He's helping them grow in their relationship with the Father by washing them with the water of the Word, by teaching them and instructing them in the Word. And so what that means for us as husbands is that we're to take the Word of God seriously, and as leaders and heads of our household, we're to take the Word of God and to make it central in our homes and specifically in the life of our wife, our spouse. I have a friend who frequently, when his wife is going through a difficult time, he'll simply take her away to a quiet place, open the Bible, and just start reading through some of the Psalms or through a passage of Scripture that applies to whatever it is she's going through. What's he doing at that point? It's not the only way to do it, but what's he doing at that point? He's bringing the Word of God to bear upon the person he loves most. The people we love most ought to be the people that we give God's Word to the most, because God's Word is what washes us and helps us. In Psalm 119, the psalmist is clear that the Word of God is instrumental in our sanctification and in our holiness. He says in Psalm 119, verse 1, for instance, blessed are those whose way is blameless. How do you get a way that's blameless? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Now in verse 9 and 10, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can you have purity? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have stored up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, it's important, husbands, that we store up God's word in our own heart, that we not sin against the Lord. But as leaders, one thing we're called to do is to help our wives and our children store up God's word in their heart so that they may not sin against the Lord. So I just want to ask you, husbands, what are you doing to help lead your wife in her growth of the knowledge of the word so that she can grow in her relationship with the God of the word? What are you doing to do that? You say, well, I'm not doing much, and what can I do? I want to give you just a couple of ways that you can be about God's purpose of helping your wife grow in her sanctification. Number one, husbands, regulate the worldly influences in your home. Regulate the worldly influences in your home. You see, one of the things Jesus is doing as he teaches his disciples and helps them grow and washes them with the water of the Word is that he is combating a whole bunch of other sinful influences with the godly influence of the Scriptures. And so one thing that we need to do then as husbands and as leaders is to set a guard around our home to keep back the worldly influences, to keep them at bay, so that we can have a healthy environment in which to grow. How many of you know that if you're going to grow a plant, you need to pull the weeds? Amen? None of you know that? Let me just inform you, I'm no agriculturalist, but you got to do that, right? In the same way, husbands, we're called to go around pulling weeds out of our homes, things that will choke the life out of our families, things that will choke the life out of our wives and of our children. We need to regulate. One way to regulate this is to get the regulator, in other words, the remote, and to turn it off, or the TV off. There's a power button. Mine is at the top right-hand corner of the remote that you can push, and that's one way that you can regulate the worldly influences in your home. Number two, make the Word central in your home. So regulate worldly influences in your home. Secondly, make the Word central in your home. How do I do that? Let me give you some examples. Talk today at lunch and dinner at the table with your family about what you learned in Sunday school and during corporate worship. Talk about that. Talk about the Word. Bring it up. Make it a part of your conversation. Talk to your wife about what you're learning from your personal reading of the Bible. And if you're not doing personal reading of the Bible, start to do that so that you can have a source from which to draw and to share with your wife what you're learning from God's Word. And that way you can wash her in the water of the Word. And then thirdly, read the Bible and Christian books with your wife. Sit down on the couch, read the Bible with your wife. Read a Christian book with your wife. You say, I don't read well out loud. Okay, read them separately and then come together and talk about what you've read. Read a book separately and come together and talk about what you've read. You say, what's a good one? There's one right out here that you can pick up about on the family that talks about all these things. You can read it together and think about the truths of God's Word and then discuss it with one another, apply it to one another's hearts, and in this way, wash your wife with the water of the Word. So the purpose of our headship, husbands, the purpose of it is not to get our way. The purpose of our leadership is not to do whatever we want to do in our homes. The purpose of our headship and of our leadership has someone else in view, not ourselves in view, and that is the spiritual growth of our wives. We ought to be devoting ourselves to that very thing, even as Jesus devoted himself to the spiritual growth of his church, his bride, his wife. So husbands, what we see in Ephesians chapter 5 is that your wife needs you. Regardless of whether she admits it or not, regardless of whether you think she does or not, your wife need you. This is the way God has set the world up. Your wife needs you. Husbands, our sexually confused culture needs you. They need you to set an example of what it means to be a godly husband and lead a godly home. And then husbands, God, more importantly, calls you. He calls you to be faithful to your role and to your task as a husband. Let's seek, myself included, to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Let's seek to lead them. Let's seek to provide for them. Let's seek to protect them to the end that they may grow in their spiritual walk with Christ and that we may be an instrument in that growth. Amen, husbands? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Word. We thank you that you have called us to something and you've also instructed us as husbands on how to do it. Lord, we all, myself included, I'm the chief of sinners here. We all confess our sin as husbands to you in the ways that we have not lived up to our role. And we pray that you would forgive us, that you would help us to stand back up, and Father, to be the head and leader of our home to our wives that we are called to be. We pray this for the good of our children. We pray this for the good of our wives. We pray this for the good of our culture. We pray this for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name.